The healing promise sounds like I might be a closet Pentecostal or charismatic, which I promise you I'm not. But when I began to study the subject of divine healing and ultimately wrote a book, and the book I wrote was by that title, I wanted it to have a positive ring to it rather than a negative ring. And you would be amazed at how many Pentecostal and charismatic bookstores it's shown up in, which tells you that they don't carefully screen the books that they put in there. As a matter of fact, TBN invited me to do a major Praise the Lord show, myself and Johnny Erickson Tata. I turned them down because they probably would have pulled us off the air about 10 minutes in. But they saw the book, The Healing Promise, and here's our man from John MacArthur's group, thinking that that would be a rather spectacular splash. But I turned it down, and it never came to pass. But just as a little background, wondering maybe why I even got interested in the subject, as a little boy in Washington, D.C., I can remember watching Channel 5 WTTG and watching Oral Roberts in his younger years in his tent crusades, and can vividly remember he'd grab people's heads and sort of yell over them, and then they'd throw their crutches away or whatever their problems were. I wasn't a believer, but I somehow was fascinated by, is this real? Are they faking it? And so that just sort of sat there. I came to know Christ when I was 25, and a year later went to seminary. And in the area that our seminary was in North Central Indiana, there was a man by the name of Hobart Freeman, who was an exceptional Old Testament scholar who suffered from polio and had walked with a limp from the time he was a young boy, who got into healing. And at the time I arrived in Indiana, had been dismissed from the seminary because his beliefs, and was the pastor of the Glory Barn. And the version that he practiced was no doctors, no medicine, just faith. And ultimately, if you can think back into the 70s and the 80s, was nationally notorious for the number of people who died because they followed what he was teaching. What we talk about has some rather serious implications. Our plenary speaker talked about parents who withhold medicine from their children and they die. And all I wanted to know was, what does the Bible teach? And whatever it taught, I wanted to follow. And that sparked such an interest in me that in my Master of Divinity degree, I wrote my thesis on this particular, or my Master of Theology thesis, rather, wrote it on this particular subject. But as a pastor, you're not in the pastorate too long till you begin to encounter people who are young and certainly are diagnosed with a terminal disease, and all of a sudden they want to know, what's the Bible teach? Or you have people who suddenly have a serious illness, and they could care less what the Bible teaches. They want to find somebody who will make a promise of restoration in some way, shape, or form. What do you tell them? I can remember a lady, I probably hadn't been out of seminary 6 months, a lady calls me on the phone at a church in Worthington, Ohio, and she says, Pastor Dick, praise God, I just threw my medicine away in the trash can, and God's going to heal me. What do you think about that? And I put my motor in neutral for a minute to think about that, and finally encouraged the lady that it wouldn't be a lack of faith if she went back to that trash can, retrieved her pills, and started to take them as the doctor prescribed, and called the doctor and asked him what he thought about the direction that she was going to go in. So it really is a question that deals with the matters of life and death. And it can be an obtuse theological discussion, and there are thousands of debates you can get in over some pretty problematic texts that are not that easy at face value to interpret. But my goal was to look at all that the Bible taught, what our first speaker was talking about, that the one part of the Bible doesn't compete with another, one part doesn't contradict the other, and I really wanted to understand all that the Bible taught. So I've studied the subject now for 32 years, which doesn't mean I know it all, but what I have studied have put in the book, The Healing Promise. And while we're not going to do this today, there's a major chapter on James 5. Undoubtedly, you've wondered, are you a candidate for an anointing service? And what's that all about? If I have a sore throat or an ingrown toenail, Do I call for the elders to be anointed, or just was that limited to the first century only, some would say? Or Isaiah 53, is there healing in the atonement, which is not the easiest question to answer, because the answer to it is yes, that's the easy part. The explanation is the difficult part, and there's a major chapter in here on that. But what I want to do today, and you've got a handout that'll cover, once I get done with my introduction, and if you've ever listened to John MacArthur preach, you know how long his introductions are. Mine's not going to be majorly short, but we'll get to the material in the handout. And they are the things that I really want you to take home that I knew you couldn't write down as fast as I'm going to talk. So hopefully we'll sort of introduce the subject. Your handout, I think, will allow you to explore the subject. But in there would be at least a mention of every instance in the Word of God, old and new, in which there was some specific healing experience. And we'll take a look why it was that I did that and why I think that is so very, very important. It was not too many years ago, 11 to be exact, this letter is dated April 1995, that I got a letter from a dear lady at Grace Community Church. She says, "Thank you so much for your wonderful book on healing. When I found out that I had cancer, I didn't even think of asking God to heal me. I knew He was in control, He had a purpose, and I prayed that He'd keep me faithful and help me to endure and use what I was going through for His glory." And she goes on to tell me the pilgrim pathway that she walked down and what was involved. She's still alive today, was more than willing to let God take her life, if that was God's will, to go home to glory and to be with the Lord Jesus. But just a, she says, "I searched the scriptures and prayed that God would give me peace and take away my confusion." Because from the time she contracted the cancer until the time the medical treatment was over, as happens with most people, no matter how sound their doctrine is, no matter how good their teaching is, it creates confusion, it creates questions, it creates what if. The doctors say we can't do any more, and people at that point in time are saying, "Well, what will it hurt if I just," you can fill in the blank, it's normally go to a Benny Hinn crusade. And she concludes, "I pray God would give me peace and take away my confusion." Of course He did, and He led me back to the acceptance of His sovereign purpose for my life, and He calmed my fears. And I would trust that every child of God could come to the same conclusion as this dear lady did as she dealt with cancer in her life, and would say that God was in as much control and was just as sovereign if she had died within weeks or months as if He had allowed her to live for all of these years. And she still is alive and still worships at Grace Community Church. But you might ask the question, why did I title the workshop "The Healing Promise"? The answer is, that's what Kurt said to title it. Why did I write the book? That was my fault that it was named "The Healing Promise." And I want to start there on something that's very real, very positive, and something that is God's promise to you and me if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, repented of our sins, and believe that His death and His burial and His resurrection would be our assurance that one day we'll too be resurrected from the grave. And the healing promise is found in a passage that most charismatics and Pentecostals have tried to hijack from people like you and me, who would call ourselves cessationists. And we haven't ceased from the faith, but we do believe that God no longer authenticates prophets and apostles with signs, wonders, and miracles, because God's revealed revelation has been concluded with the book of Revelation. And therefore, the confirmatory gifts are no longer necessary whatsoever. Here's the healing promise. It's in 1 Peter 2:24. And it is, "For by His wounds you were healed." Now, if you were Pentecostal or charismatic by persuasion, you might be saying amen inside or outside. Your hands might be in your pockets like mine, or they might be in the air saying, "Glory, hallelujah, that brother's found the light." Well, that passage is in our Bible. We're not going to erase it. We're not going to cut it out. The question is not, is that in the Bible? The question is, what does it mean by what it says in the context in which it's written? And I would draw your attention to the fact that it's in a context of how to suffer in a godly manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not how to be healed and be relieved of the pain and the trauma that's in your life. It is in a context that's just utterly and absolutely the opposite of what those who glibly take it out of context and preach would say. By his wounds you were healed, but what does that mean and what does it talk about? Five things that I'd like you to see in there. These are not in your notes, so you're going to have to take notes on this. Remember, this is my introduction. Chapter 24, at the beginning, he himself bore our sins, doesn't say our sickness, talks about our sins in his body on the cross. And it talks about the fact of salvation. Second thing it talks about, at the next, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, it's not about the here and now. It's about eternity. It's not about our physical well-being. It's about our spiritual well-being. And it talks about the purposes of salvation, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it thirdly tells us at the end of verse 24, for by his wounds you were healed. And in its context, it talks about the fact of salvation, or the basis of salvation, talks about the purpose of salvation, and here it talks about the means of salvation. For by his wounds you were healed. And the emphasis is not on physical healing, it's on spiritual healing. Verse 25, fourth thought that's there, for you were continually straying like sheep, talks about the need for salvation. And at the end of verse 25, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul, talks about the result of salvation. So in context, which begins all the way back at verse 11, and specifically then in verse 18, it talks about servants being submissive to their masters, whether they're good or whether they're bad, and Christ himself submitting to those who were performing upon him the most heinous deeds that have ever been performed, and telling us that Christ is our example. Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And then the passage that we've read follows out of that. Peter actually validates the divine purpose in human suffering rather than eliminating it. And those who take this as the absolute ironclad promise of physical healing, and that's what it talks about, that all it talks about, have actually reversed what God intended it to say and to mean and to encourage us by. And I'd suggest that unless we begin with this eternal perspective of salvation, that we'll never understand how God works physically in our lives in this life. How many of you have been diagnosed with a terminal disease? Anybody had that experience in here? I haven't. How many of you have had a family member that's been diagnosed with a terminal disease? Probably a lot more. I won't ask you to raise your hand on the next one, but how many of you have had your own healing experience? And generally speaking, most of us have. Something has happened in our life, or at least somebody that's near and dear to us, that could not be explained precisely and scientifically by cause and effect. I had these symptoms, the doctor gave me this medicine, or I had these symptoms and I got this surgery. But there's something there in the equation that wouldn't explain cause and effect. I was sick, seriously so, and today I'm not. I even have my own story, which I'm not going to tell today. And I have absolutely no question that God was a part of it, but it wasn't with the intermediate means of a healer anywhere in the middle of it. It's what God himself chose to do. Bea and I have a young friend in California who just recently was diagnosed with cancer and is at the end of stage 3 and ready to go into stage 4 and probably is 2, 3, 4 months away. And they will be exceptional, she and her husband, if at some point in these latter months that they don't begin to question or begin to wonder, because they're going to be bombarded with everything from the most extreme homeopathic approach to cancer on one hand. Two, why don't you just go to a healer? What will it hurt? I can remember Johnny Erickson Tata, who was a dear friend, telling me that in her early years of Christianity, she wanted to go to a Catherine Coleman healing service because nothing had worked. The doctors told her that she was paralyzed from the neck down, that she had never walked. She's a vibrant, energetic, bright person who wanted to just be a dynamic witness for Christ and thought if she could just get healed, she could jump out of her wheelchair, and wouldn't that bring glory to God? And she could live her life in a dynamic, energetic way. The truth is, Johnny Erickson Tata has been a million times more effective for the cause of Christ, remaining paralyzed from the neck down and in a wheelchair, than if God had done just the opposite to her. But there are a number of half-truths out there. Let me tell you what a couple of them are and see if you haven't heard them somewhere along the way. Number one, because God wills that Christians enjoy His blessings and you're sick, shows me that you're out of God's will. So get into God's will. Or sin is the root cause of sickness, therefore you must resist sickness as you would sin. Or since Christ died for your sickness and your sin, you can be freed from both. And if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. All adversity comes from Satan. So sickness, like Satan, should be rebuked, whatever that means. Since Christ and the apostles healed in their day, Christians can heal today. Or, since God wants you well, never pray, "Thy will be done," in regard to healing. Can you imagine if Jesus had bought into that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Since sin is the cause of sickness, if you are sick, then that means you've got a pattern of sin in your life. And if you just deal with the sin in your life, then the sickness will go away. Or, this is the ultimate, God has healed you, but the devil is not letting the symptoms leave. Or, your lack of faith is not letting you see your healing. And that was Hobart Freeman that I told you about. Hobart Freeman, as I mentioned, had polio since he was a child. His leg kind of drug behind him when he moved, and did throughout his life, even when he was teaching, no doctors, no medicine, just believe by faith. And he believed that he was healed, and if he ever let up with that, he would go back into a state of sickness. It was kind of a mind over matter approach, which didn't work for the people that he ministered to, nor did it help him. He lived with a limp and until the day he died and couldn't help himself. Truth is, every faith healer, other than those that are still alive, have died. Catherine Coleman died on the operating table. I find it a bit humorous that she'd go to a doctor along that line, and I don't mean to make fun of Oral Roberts' wife, Evelyn, who died not too many months ago. Even her husband, probably the best known faith healer worldwide, couldn't reverse the curse and stop the progress of death, which will affect every human being there is. Now, there are some pretty zany people out there. Have you heard of Charles and Francis Hunter? They're a little bit a generation ago and kind of leak over into my generation. They wrote a book, How to Heal the Sick, and I just want to read you a portion of it. And I do this not to belittle them, but only to demonstrate to you some of the bizarre things that are out there that are tantalizingly real to people who are sick, who say, "Listen, the doctors can't do a thing for me. I've tried everything that I can do, and what will it hurt? What wrong will it be? It won't cost me anything if I try this." And it's really the most cruel thing we can do to somebody who's sick, is to give them a false hope of what we would know is not going to happen in their life, at least through the hands of people like the Hunters. They say the final night of a delightfully charismatic Christian walk seminar And Canada was a night of power like we've never seen in our entire ministry. You're going to think I'm making this up. I'm just reading it from their book. Faith was at top level because of the seminar teachings. That night's subject was marriage. And as Charles was talking about honesty and marriage, I felt such a tremendous wave of power, I nearly fell over. I grabbed the podium, looked over at Charles to see if he felt the same way I did, and couldn't believe my eyes. Out of the ends of his finger were shooting flames of blue fire, about 4 inches long. And as I looked at them, God spoke to me and said, "The healing anointing is upon Charles. The first 30 people who reach the altar will be instantly healed." I didn't have to wait but just a few seconds, and then I saw things I'd never seen in my entire life. The Jubilee Auditorium is a large auditorium with two balconies, extremely high ceiling, and as I looked out over the people, there appeared a huge dove with a wingspan of about 50 feet, hovering on the left side of the auditorium. It was not white. Instead, it was like as of fire. The dove looked exactly as if it had been carved right out of fire. It was red, orange, and yellow. I've never felt the awesome presence of God as I did at that moment. And then a shocking thing began to happen. The quills from the wings of the dove began flying out across the audience, landing on various people. It looked like skyrockets exploding as the quills flew faster and faster across the auditorium. And suddenly, as it had appeared, the dove disappeared. And it was replaced by a white dove. And I told the audience the dove, like as a fire, disappeared and had been replaced by a white one, and waited for another message from God because I didn't understand this at all. Well, God gave Charles the message, and he said, "I've sent my white dove as a symbol of purification. Your marriages have been cleansed and purified. Keep them that way. We may never again stand in the Shekinah glory of God till we get to heaven, but our lives will never be the same again as a result of this night." Bizarre. Lies. Fabrication. Figment of one's imagination. All of that would describe what Francis Hunter was writing about she and Charles there. But I can tell you, hundreds of thousands of people were misled by that. Well, that would bring us to Benny Hinn, all the way from Charles and Francis Hunter to Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn sounds a little more sophisticated than Charles and Francis. He's a better storyteller than they are, in that his stories aren't that bizarre, but they are bizarre. And there's a lot I could say about Benny Hinn, but I think there's a book. I thought they should have named it The Wacky World of Benny Hinn, but I think it's The Confusing World of Benny Hinn. Is Benny Hinn for real, or isn't Benny Hinn for real? Are people helped when they go to his crusades, or aren't they helped? I read his book, Lord, I Need a Miracle. And as you know, Benny Hinn is extremely into experience and rarely into theology. And the thing that made this book attractive to me, to listen to what he had to say, was not the testimonies. It was a book of testimonies, trying to validate his ministry, answer the naysayers, and bring credibility to his ministry. But in the midst of the testimonies, he included a chapter on his theology of healing. And that's what caught my attention, not the biographical experiences. And this is what I learned about Benny Hinn from Benny Hinn in his book, Lord, I Need a Miracle. He says he does not pray, "Lord, thy will be done," because he knows what God's will is. My response is, if Jesus prayed that way, that's the way I'm going to pray. He believes that God always intends for believers to be healed. And we're going to see in a few moments, particularly in the Old Testament, God afflicted more people than he healed. He teaches that believers should command God to heal. And yet John, in 1 John 5:14 and 15, says that we are to prayerfully ask God, and if we ask anything that's according to God's will, He suggests that miraculous healing from God is gradual, and we're going to discover, with the exception of three instances in the Gospels, and they only for a matter of minutes, all of Christ's healings were instantaneous. Hinn teaches that faith on the part of the sick person is essential to healing. I'd like for him to interview Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and find out how much faith they exercised from the grave just immediately prior to their resurrection. He wrote that we must do our part before God can do his part. He just defrocked God of his sovereignty. He believes that Christians should not be sick at all. And yet the Bible teaches that all Christians will be sick, along with all non-Christians, and all will ultimately die. I concluded that Benny Hinn believes just the opposite of what it is that the Word of God teaches, and that Benny Hinn has no clue what the truths of Scripture are. And I could go further with Benny Hinn, and my purpose is not to beat on Benny Hinn here, but he would be, without question, the most visible perpetrator of falsehoods and lies about what the Bible teaches. His mentor was Catherine Kuhlman. And if you've listened to Benny Hinn or read anything about Benny Hinn, he's continually talking about Catherine this and Catherine that and Catherine this and Catherine that. Years ago, a famed surgeon in America by the name of William Nolan, who was Roman Catholic by background, as far as I can tell, was not a believer in Christ, but as a physician, was very, very curious about all of these people who apparently got healed. Catherine Kuhlman was doing a healing service in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he got permission to set up a little table along with a nurse about 50 feet away from the stairs as they came down on the platform and interview everyone who claimed to be healed and then to follow them up. And so I think at least 50 people, if I remember the number in his book, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle, actually came down, talked to Dr. Nolan, talked to his nurse, they made some points, and they followed up then on these 50 people. At the end of 6 months, all 50 people had either died or they were in worse physical shape than they were when they went to the crusade. So much for Catherine Kuhlman's healings. Benny Hinn finds her as his mentor, and whatever power, or he calls it the anointing, was on her is on him. And I would suggest that the results will be absolutely the same in the ministry of Benny Hinn. Now, I do need to say that not everybody who is fascinated by healing is as certainly not as bizarre as Charles and Francis Hunter. That I will admit, is way out there on the extreme side. There are those who are more thoughtful, who have greater sincerity in their heart, it would appear to me. I read an article some years ago written by a gentleman who teaches at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He was an assistant professor of theology and was chaplain of the university. And as we might expect, Christianity Today, which probably would be better known as Christianity Astray, published an editorial by him. And he talked about the many non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal people that he admired. He had grown up in a Southern Baptist church in Texas, and he says that he read and he studied, and he says this: the more I studied, the more convinced I became that the evangelicals' biblical critique of the charismatics' view of spirit baptism and emphasis on tongue speaking was absolutely valid. Or he believed what we who are cessationists were saying about non-cessationist theology, and that is, it was wrong. Well, this would have been a wonderful success story, but he went on to say this: as a result, I came to regard myself as an evangelical in theology. That is, he came to believe the Bible taught the cessation of signs, wonders, and miracles. But then he went on to say, and a charismatic in experience. He was a man who believed in doctrine and or experience. And if there was a contradiction between doctrine and experience, he would go with the experience to interpret the doctrine rather than doctrine to interpret the experience. Now, let me show you how ridiculous that is. What I'm about to do doesn't represent what I believe, but it does represent the method by which people, as wacky as the Hunters, as much of a charlatan as Benny Hinn, or people who are dearly sincere but misguided and misled, come to their conclusions. It's called an argument by reduction to absurdity. And what I want to prove to you from the Bible is that animals talk and minister to people. It's happened on more than one occasion in the Bible, and it's something that you and I ought to expect on a daily basis. We're surrounded by animals and birds wherever we live. The more rural you are, the more likely to your encounter that. If you live in an urban area, all you need to do is go to your local zoo, and this probably is going to happen to you. Now, at this point, you're looking at me and saying, why did they invite him to this conference? Well, don't you know that in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent talked to Eve? I bet you didn't know that. Point one. If that's not enough, in Numbers 22, the donkey talked to Balaam. Whoa. That's two Bible verses. Number three, don't you remember that in 1 Kings 17, the ravens ministered to the prophet Elijah? You know, if it's good enough for Elijah, it's good enough for me. And if all of that's not enough, in Daniel chapter 6, the lions ministered all night long to Daniel. Wow. Serpents in the garden, donkey with Balaam, ravens to Elijah, lions to Daniel, and if all of that is not enough, here's the clincher. And that is that in Mark 1:13, it says that animals mention to Christ in his days of temptation. Well, how many Bible verses does it take to prove that animals in the past have talked and ministered to some of the greatest saints, at least in terms of Elijah and Daniel, other people like Eve and Balaam, and most of all to the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, you and I today ought to believe that God's going to do the very same thing, because Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Well, that's the way the argument goes. But you're sitting there saying, and I think even they would at that point, this can't be true. But that's exactly the logic that they use. God healed in the Old Testament. God healed in the Gospels. God healed in the book of Acts. And occasionally something is mentioned that remotely looks like healing in the epistles. And therefore, God hasn't changed. He's as all-powerful today as he was then. And therefore, that ought to be our expectation. And that's the way that their logic goes. I want to ask them, do you remember back early on in the Old Testament, the Jews were complaining about the menu after they escaped from Egypt, and in order to rebuke them, as it were, God gave them manna and quail. You remember that? I don't think God's doing that today. I don't think if we run out of money for food or we don't have a grocery store that's nearby, but the same logic would lead you to that conclusion. The one I really like is in Deuteronomy 8:4 and Deuteronomy 29:5. And it says that throughout all of their wandering in the wilderness, their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. Every young parent would like to claim that today, particularly if they have a large family and they're trying to budget money for their family and manage the budget. But you and I would not, I'm going to guess, having come to the conference, buy into that. But it's called generalizing. It's a mistake of interpretation. If God did it once, or on several occasions, therefore God not only can, but should do it anytime in the future, and at your command and at your demand. Or if we have an experience and can't explain it, then we go find something like it in the Bible. It's called experientializing, and to validate what it is that we're talking about with a divine revelation as something that God is doing today. Well, all of that by way of introduction, and I want to move to the material that you've got in front of you. And it really was taking me back to my interest as a kid in Oral Roberts, my interest in Hobart Freeman as a seminarian, and asking the question, what did the Bible teach? Not only in doctrinal sections, but particularly in anecdotal sections of the Bible. And so I went back, and as you can feel from the thickness of your little handout, there's more than just several Bible verses. And in your little handout, it's printed on both sides of the piece of paper, so it's really twice as thick as you think it is. The Bible's got a lot to say about healing. And I would make this my thesis to you. And that is that whatever God would do today, it would follow the same kind of pattern that we would see when God healed in the Old Testament, and he did. When God healed in the Gospels, and he did. When God healed in the book of Acts, and he did. We would expect to see some of that pattern to validate it as have come from God and not have come from man. So, let me just kind of walk you through what we would find. And we would discover, and I'll tell you the conclusion before we begin, we would discover that even the most spectacular anecdotes that can be spun by faith healers today don't remotely begin to approach the qualities and the characteristics of God either healing directly in Scripture or God healing through a prophet or an apostle or one of the early saints. If we were to look at Christ's healing, just to summarize it, we would conclude that it was immediate and spectacular. It was public. It took place in ordinary, unplanned occasions. Jesus didn't come to town and for 3 months prior announced six times a day on public television, we're going to have a healing service. The anointing's coming to your town. And connected with the anointing is always the one who's anointed, the healer. And announce it on television, and then film it in time and space and play it 6 months later, and the anointing came to your town via the television based on something that happened 6 months ago, a year and a half ago, etc., 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 through your TV. It included illnesses that were absolutely untreatable by the medical community. As a matter of fact, the majority of them were untreatable by the medical community. The disease, the sickness, and the healing was complete and irreversible, and you discover that what God did was undeniable even to Jesus' greatest detractors. And there is no healer before, today, or will ever come whose pattern of healing comes remotely close to what I've just read to you, which is a summarization of what it looked like when Jesus himself healed. But let's go back to the Old Testament. And as we do, let me ask two questions. Can God heal today? It's a valid question. And will God heal today? The first one is rather easy to answer. Can God heal today? My answer is absolutely. Whenever he wants to. For who am I to tell God what he can't do? I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to heaven and for God to ask me, why did you think you could tell me that I couldn't do A, B, C, and D? Jeremiah 32:27 is enough for me. God said, there is nothing that's too difficult for me to do. I believe in his full omnipotence, his power that's beyond anything we can imagine, even when we think about creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So can God heal today? Absolutely. No questions asked. Will God heal is a far more complex question because it involves what were God's purposes in healing, knowing that everybody will eventually die. So let's go back to the Old Testament and let's just ask ourselves, what do we learn in the Old Testament about the subject of healing, and easily would confess that not near as much as we'll learn from the Gospels or from the book of Acts. But nonetheless, God's omnipotence was there. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God said this. He says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me, and it is I who put to death, and it is I who give life. I have wounded, and it's I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." God stepped up to the plate, and when someone has life, I get the credit. When someone dies, I get the credit. When someone's sick, I get the credit. When someone's healed, I get the credit. You would note in your handout, and you can kind of follow along, the heading that says God afflicted. Everybody, and I can follow along in the little handout you've got and make sure you can follow along. It's on the back of page number one. Everybody find that? God afflicted. Look how many times God afflicted. It goes from page, the back of page one to the, which they've labeled page two, to the front of page three. Over and over and over again, and that'll just jog your memory as to how many times God physically afflicted, all the way from the household of Pharaoh in Genesis 12 in time, all the way to Daniel chapter 4 and the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that certainly conflicts, just starting with that one point, conflicts with what any healer would ever tell you and a part of their philosophy of healing. Second thing I would note, that God's healing methods varied. You go to five Benny Hinn crusades. Better yet, watch them on TV. Don't waste your time. And you'll discover that they have an MO. It's the same thing from beginning to end that hypes people up and excites them emotionally and otherwise. Some were healed by prayer. Some, on one occasion, a hand was put into his clothing and leprosy was healed. There was a predetermined time limit, dipping seven times in the Jordan River. Sometimes it was unexplainable. Sometimes it was without anything. Sometimes it was a combination of events. One time they looked at an elevated serpent. The plagues were checked, but there was no physical healing. That is, those who hadn't been affected weren't affected, but those that were and suffered the consequences. Healing methods varied. There were sin-related sicknesses. I'm just going to highlight some of this. Some sickness was brought on directly because of sin, and in some cases the sickness was healed, and in some cases the sickness wasn't healed. There were unexplainable sicknesses on the part of Isaac, Jacob, and others, all the way down to Daniel. God healed unbelievers in the Old Testament. And there were times that God restored life. And on those couple of occasions, in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, and 2 Kings 13, those would better be called resuscitations than they would be resurrection. The concept of resurrection is once you pop out of the grave, you're out of the grave forever. In these cases, these dear folk had died. They were resuscitated, lived, and died again. My prayer would be, Lord, if it be thy will, spare me from resuscitation. Just let me die once and be in glory and just rest in peace. But that was God's divine sovereign prerogative. But as you can see, while there might have occurred on more than three occasions, the scriptures only tell us three. Satan was at least an agent for sickness only once, and that was in the unique case of Job. And finally, at the end of the little survey of the Old Testament, if you've been following along in your set of notes, where we ought to be all the way over on page 7, saints were sick. Some of the greatest Old Testament saints were ill, but not directly because of personal sin in their life, all the way from Isaac through Jacob, Moses to Elisha to Job to Daniel. And that's the pattern in the Old Testament, which I think you could put alongside the pattern of anybody who purports to be a healer today, and the two are light years, they're galaxies apart. There is no sense of agreement whatsoever. And that would cause me tentatively to conclude whatever the explanation for whatever they did is not God. And we can go further with that. Now, I do need to honestly say there are some charlatans and liars out there. The Hunters and Benny Hinn would be in that category. But there are dear people who love the Lord with all their heart, might not be the best taught in the world, but who would come forth and if we were, say, back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, who's got more healers per square mile than any other city in the world, and who would come up and tell me, you know, what you're teaching can't be true because I had this experience. And I would never, ever say, I think you're lying, or you ought to discount that. I honestly believe something was wrong and something was made right. There was some cause and effect. What I would believe with all my heart is that they've given a wrong explanation for the cause and effect. And there's a whole chapter in the book here that is very, very helpful for people to see. And it would be understanding reported healings and how certain legitimate cause and effects are very explainable apart from God reached down and healed directly. I was watching TV not too long ago, and you know the name Reinhard Bonnke, who's a German that's on TBN all the time? I think it was the Discovery Channel. I can't quite remember where I was listening, but it certainly wasn't TBN. And they were doing a show to debunk healers. And they interviewed Reinhard Bonnke, and they interviewed Benny Hinn. And I'm amazed that either one gave an interview. And they're interviewing Benny Hinn, and the interviewer says, have you ever heard of the placebo effect? Now, you know what a placebo is. It's a sugar pill you give to someone that's sick, tell them it's a piece of medicine, and here's going to be the results. And frequently, not always, the results will either be perceived to occur, or in fact, there will be some results. And Benny Hinn says, placebo, I've never heard of the placebo effect, which he had. What is it? Oh, and you can hear his Middle Eastern accent. And so the interviewer explained to him that the placebo effect was telling people something was going to happen. They thought it was going to happen, and it did happen, at least temporarily. And he said, oh, thank you for that. That explains to me why many people come to my crusades and they get healed, and soon after, their healing goes away. And I sat there and I listened to this. And I know people who have worked directly with Benny Hinn and have tried to teach him. And literally one man has spent several years with Benny Hinn, one of America's great illusionists who understands all of this in a way that is a theologian. I don't. And Benny Hinn will pretend he's interested and feign his ignorance, and sooner than later he'll go right back to what it is that he's doing, and that is anything to make money. Anything to make money. He is a fraud. He is a charlatan. He is a liar, and he is not of God. And all you have to do is compare Benny Hinn and what he teaches to what the Bible teaches along the way. But let's go to the gospel healing record. And I think without fear of contradiction, although a charismatic group did contradict me about a year ago in a review of my book, which I was amazed that they took so many pages to review a book that they wanted to just debunk out of hand because they didn't agree with it, not because they interacted with the scriptures and pointed out where I was wrong when I interpreted the scriptures. But it was basically, we don't like it, it doesn't agree with our theology, therefore it's wrong. That would have been the way their logic goes. I think it would be safe to say without fear of contradiction that never in human history have so many people been healed from such a multitude of serious diseases in such a short period of time as during Christ's three-year public ministry. It's to the point that some people question, was everybody in in Israel healed. The Bible doesn't say everybody was healed, but certainly a huge percentage of healings were occurring. That kind of an outburst has never been repeated in human history. But again, my purpose when I did my research on this, and I did my research simply by reading the Bible, and every time I hit an occasion, I'd take note of it, where it was, what happened, so on and so forth. In your handout, as you would continue to leaf through the handout from page 8 and following, number one, we would discover, and it would be on page 8, the back of page 4, which is really page 7 by this time, what were the purposes for healing? And that's a significant question when we come back. Can God heal? Absolutely. Will God heal? Well, let's take a look and see what his purposes for healing were. What did he want to accomplish? What would accomplish his will? And we discover in the Gospels a lot clearer explanations than ever did we find in the Old Testament. In Matthew 8:17, it was to fulfill messianic prophecy. It was to validate and authenticate Jesus as Messiah and to set him apart from all of the false counterfeit messiahs who were in that day. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, so that people would know that Christ had the authority to forgive sin. Matthew 11, authenticate his messianic ministry for the imprisoned John. Is this the Christ, or should we look for someone to come afterwards? Matthew 12, ultimately down to John 20, that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and Acts 2:22, God's authentication of Christ. Never anywhere is it primarily for the benefit of the human being. That's not that God's not compassionate, but it is that none of the healing, either in the old or the new, by way of its primary purpose, was ever to make us well and focused on accomplishing something for our benefit rather than accomplishing the purposes of God. Never, ever. And I just went on. Healing had direction. They weren't willy-nilly. They weren't done indiscriminately. They always were done to accomplish the purpose that we've just looked at. The healings were immediate. As I mentioned, only three were delayed, and that involved only a matter of minutes. They didn't occur. One of the common explanations given by healers when somebody isn't healed immediately is that take it by faith and you'll be healed gradually. It'll just sort of, but that wasn't the pattern of God's healings. They were instantaneous. They were abundant. If you go to somebody's healing service, there will be a vast number of people there on crutches with canes and wheelchairs, and they will all be screened, and most of them will be turned away before the healing service ever starts. And that's because they're not candidates for a placebo effect, and those are the people that they're going to allow up on the stage. I cannot think of anything more cruel than to announce that God is present tonight with all of his omnipotence and to be turned away from a healing service. That is, spiritually speaking, the cruelest, absolute cruelest. It has nothing to do with compassion that we can do for needy people who are hurting, more than likely confused. They've got more questions than they've got answers. And I can vividly remember years and years ago, we had a dear friend whose name was Debbie Stone. She had suffered from polio from birth, was in a wheelchair, and the time was about 1990, 1991, and I'd walked out onto the patio of the church, and she'd been away for a couple of weeks, came back, and she was weeping. And I went over and I asked her, well, what's wrong, Debbie? And she said, you know, she said, I just am so frustrated with my sickness, and I've just been in the hospital for 2 weeks, and there were some people that came by, and they told me that God wanted me well, and that if I just had enough faith, I'd get well. And she went on, and she said, you know, I was so desperate to get out of the wheelchair and to be normal. And she said, I just embraced for a time what they told me. And she said, you know what, I'm no better off than I was. And she says, Dick, tell me that what I've been taught from the Bible is true. Now that is as satanic and cruel and awful thing that you can do to a person. And that's what every faith healer does. And that's why I would take the time to do what we're doing, why I took time to write a book that has been in print for over 25 years. Because as far as I know, there's no other book in the world that will walk you through every passage in the Bible and try to explain to you what it means by what it says on the subject. I'll never forget Debbie. She's now with the Lord, and she's had her healing promise. And that's what the healing that God has promised is all about. As a matter of fact, and I don't want to get too technical here, but our brother at the first plenary session mentioned the Greek verb sozo, which could easily be translated to save. And we would say, oh, save, that means spiritual. And context is going to define what sozo means. Oftentimes, sozo is used not only in the context of salvation, but it's also used in the context of healing, even an immediate healing. Someone believed, and they were, and some of the Bible translations will translate it healed rather than delivered or rescued, where both their spiritual and their physical healing came at the same time. But they were always pointing to something beyond the temporal. For an unbeliever to be healed of anything would temporarily be probably the most wonderful thing that they could think of in their life. But upon death, and Dr. Peterson's going to talk about that in several of his workshops, they will be immediately and unceremoniously ushered into hell forever. It would be better to be paralyzed from birth because of a congenital defect and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and know that for all of eternity, you will live in perfect health, than to have been an Olympic athlete in this life and rejected Christ all the way from I never heard of him to I know more about him than I ever wanted to, and it never made any sense, and I either actively rejected him or I passively rejected him. All of the healing in the Scripture is pointed to accomplishing, one, God's purposes, not man's, and secondly, is pointing to eternity, not pointing to our comfort here in this life. Try telling the martyrs about Christ will heal you. The people who were drowned, the people who were burned at the stake, the people who were killed by unbelievers. Well, we have 15 minutes, and we'll finish on time. We just would continue on and find out about the abundance of healings. There wasn't a disease that Jesus couldn't heal. And when crowds came, oftentimes he healed the whole crowd. And he didn't do it one at a time. He did it en masse. As a matter of fact, Jesus could heal in absentia. He did not even have to be there. The healing methods, like we saw in the Old Testament, varied. He even affirmed doctors that I've listed for you in Matthew 9:12 and Luke 10:30-37. He did not teach, don't take medicine. He did not teach, don't go to the physician. He would affirm them as legitimate, just as much as he said, render unto Caesar that that's Caesar's, and render unto God that that's God's. The healing was for God's glory. It says on four occasions that Christ's healing ministry was unique, and you can look those passages up. I guarantee you that they'll say what I summarize them as saying. And here is most interesting. Christ did his best to avoid public acclaim. Guess what human faith healers try to do. They want as much publicity, as much acclaim, as much attention, as much money. Jesus never once took a collection at any one of the times he ever healed. The healings were undeniable, and you'd find it interesting to go through those passages. Even his worst enemies, the people who ultimately will crucify him, admitted that these things are so many and so convincing that we can't deny them or we'll look like we're the fools. The reaction was all over the nation of Israel. People were healed who weren't believers, and it didn't save them. They just were physically relieved for a moment. So he did heal unbelievers. Faith, on many, many occasions, let's see how many pages I've gone so that you're at least with me, all the way to 17. That's a lot of Bible verses to look up, isn't it? And that's what I said. Can God heal is not an easy question to answer. You've got a lot of evidence to look at before you come to a... How many of you have served on a jury before? You know, they warn you from beginning to end, don't come to a conclusion until you've heard all the evidence. Let the prosecutor prosecute and let the defense attorney defend. Hear what the witnesses have to say. Hear what the accused has to say. Hear what the accuser has to say. And then back away and try to put it all together, decide whether they're guilty or they're not guilty. And before you can answer the question, will God heal today, you've got to look at all of this material. It's no small amount of material, most of which most people who believe in faith healing or divine healing, and some of them would distinguish between the two, have never, ever looked up. And one that would just obliterate what they believe is the fact that faith was not necessary. Jesus didn't require personal faith in either him or his ability to heal or the own fact of healing in order for Christ to do what Christ did. Sometimes somebody else's faith was honored by Christ on behalf of somebody who either couldn't or didn't exercise faith. Sometimes the faith of the afflicted was honored. And on you could go. It was spectacular. It was unique. And it didn't stop with Jesus. It went on into the book of Acts. And there, as we learned in the Old Testament, as we learned in the Gospels, we learned in the book of Acts, healing techniques varied. And I would, if you watch Benny Hinn, it's the same thing over and over and over and over again, or any other faith healer. There's essentially the same MO. The healing was immediate. Unbelievers were healed. It's essentially the litany of quality and characteristics of healing in the book of Acts were essentially the same as that we found in the New Testament, which would bring you to the epistles, where all of a sudden, for the massive amount of material that we found in the Old, for the overwhelming amount of material we found in the Gospels, there's little or none found in the epistles, which is rather amazing when you think how many epistles were written to how many locations there. And you'll find that in your handout on about page 25, which means you're almost at the end of your handout because there's just not that much there. Probably the most amazing, if you read all of the epistles, was for Paul to talk about in Galatians 4:13-15. Paul, who had healed so many, couldn't heal himself. In Philippians 2, Epaphroditus was ill. It pained Paul horribly, but Paul couldn't heal him. Timothy was ill in 1 Timothy 5:23, and Paul told him to get a bottle of Welch's down at the local convenience store for his stomach and couldn't heal him. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus was ill. Even Paul, at that point as his ministry came to an end, did not heal because it did not serve God's purposes at that point. And so you can conclude that healing is noticeable in the Old Testament. And by the way, even the most conservative time frame for the Old Testament, from Genesis to, is it Malachi? Because he's an Italian prophet? No, it's not Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's Malachi, the Hebrew prophet. At least 4,000 years. At least 4,000 years. Could be a little longer, not too much longer, but at least 4,000 years, and there were only a few pages in the handout. Along came Jesus, and over a three-year period, they were overwhelming, and certainly not all of them were recorded, because you remember what John said at the end of his gospel. He said, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But the ones that he's done have been written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so on and so forth. And then at the end of John, chapter 21 to 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself contained the books that were written, which might be a little bit of hyperbole. But nonetheless, it's trying to say that it was constant, it was everywhere, it was unlimited, it was unbelievable, as many ways as they could talk about it. And then to the book of Acts, which covered about 30 years of time. And again, I don't believe that all of the healings of the old were reported in the old. I don't believe even all of Jesus's, because that's what the Bible says. And all, but it does give you a representative sample, and I think it gives us a proportional sample of how those things went. And they are negligible in the epistles. And ultimately, believing that the apostolic age ended, and miraculous healing by direct human intervention empowered by God ceased, because the Old Testament, the New Testament had been revealed, the spokesman for God no longer had to be confirmed by divine revelation and by miracles, and thus the canon was closed. The miraculous gift ceased, which is why we would call ourselves cessationists, and here we are. Now, let me draw a couple conclusions and then make a final statement, and we ought to be done right on time. The reason we did this study was not to decide whether God can or cannot heal. I again want to affirm that God can do whatever he wants to at any time, unless it would contradict his word. Unless it would contradict his word. And I believe that an honest, sincere, and hopefully comprehensive and complete examination of the Word of God would demonstrate that there's no biblical basis for believing a ministry of miraculous healing through human healers, through an intermediate means between God and the person that's ill, that ceased with the apostolic age, and would validate that conclusion by you can look at whatever healing ministry you want to in the past, today, and none of them in time, scope, or intensity, or quality begin to come remotely close to what we know it looked like when God did it through the prophets, did it through Christ, and did it through the apostles. However, there are times that God appears to act in such ways that only his direct intervention would be the only reasonable explanation for a cause and effect. But we would suggest that it is infrequent, and it has no intermediate person involved in it, that it's God's response to the earnest prayer of a believer that would do that for a child of the King, for our Lord's glory. And you've got that handout. You can take the literally hours, even days, it's going to take you to go through that. It originally took me about 4 months. I just sat down and read my Bible, which was a good thing to do from beginning to end, and had a massive amount of 3x5 cards, and began to work my way through all of the facts and what were the characteristics, so on and so forth. Let me make a couple of concluding statements. This is a conference on discernment. This is all about discernment. What do we do with the people who claim that there's healing in the atonement, and that it is for today, and that the reason you're physically ill, one of the reasons that you're physically ill is you haven't claimed the promise, or you don't have enough faith, or you don't believe the right way, or you're a negative thinker, or you're praying, Lord, thy will be done, instead of telling God what to do, and all the myriad of things that we talked about. Let me summarize what I believe the Word of God would teach as it relates to healing. And it brings us back to the Isaiah 53:5 and the 1 Peter 2:24 passage. Number one, that the gospel is good news about our sin problem, not about our sickness problem. The gospel is designed to have Christ be our substitute and bear the wrath of God for sin that he himself did not deserve because he was sinless, and we deserve because we were sinners. Romans 6:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can read about justification. You can read about atonement throughout the Bibles and any other related subject to salvation. And the good news is that our sins can be forgiven and that eternal life can be ours, and that the curse of Genesis 3 can be reversed at the individual level. Secondly, Christ's atonement focuses primarily upon our sins, not upon our sickness. You can go back, read Leviticus 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. And you won't find the slightest clue that that ceremony, which anticipated and prefigured Christ's death on the cross, had anything to do with physical maladies whatsoever. You can read Isaiah 53 in context, and if we had a few more minutes, I would do it for us, but I do want to finish on time. You'll read over and over and over again about iniquities, about sin. It's all about sin. Matter of fact, what's the source of our sickness? And some white-eyed, oh, it's germs, it's microbes, it's no. The source of our sickness is sin. We're going to talk about that Friday night. And it's, you're sick because of what Eve did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and so am I. You're going to die, so am I, because of what Eve did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what the atonement is all about. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says Christ died for our sins. Doesn't say a thing about sickness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says Christ was made sin. It doesn't say he was made sickness. In 1 John 2:12, it says Christ forgave our sins. It doesn't say he healed our diseases. In Galatians 1:4, it says Christ gave himself for our sins. It doesn't say he gave himself for our sickness. 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the chapter, it says our bodies are corruptible, which tells us we are subject to sickness and ultimately death. Hebrews 9:27 says that everybody's going to die. Everybody is going to die. The New Testament healing promise. So we end where we started, and why I named the book The Healing Promise, and why Kurt named this seminar The Healing Promise, was because that's the promise that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Our hope while on earth is heaven and not healing. It would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. I hope you'll be encouraged to study the scriptures for yourself. I've given you a major assignment. If I'm ever in St. Louis again, I'll stop by and give you a quiz and make sure you completed the assignment and how you did. And whether we are in full robust health or whether we're on our deathbed, our great hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing as he was raised from the grave, so we will be too, regardless of the quality of our life physically, financially, or otherwise, in our short stay on earth as aliens and as pilgrims in a sin-torn land, and that one day we'll be with Christ, we'll be with Him forever, and that day will come. And we're going to come back to it on Friday night when we talk about thinking biblically. But that day will come when He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. And it will be that way forever and ever and ever. So, can God heal? Absolutely, anytime, any place, and He doesn't need you, me, Benny Hinn, Charles and Francis Hunter, or any other healer, past, present, or future. Will He? For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the healing promise is theirs, and they will live in perfect health for all eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him in absolute truth and in perfect spirit. Let's take a minute and close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day, for this conference, for these dear people. And I pray, Lord, that our great, great desire would be to know Your Word and to understand it and then to obey it. And I pray, Father, that false teachers would not have their way with us, that they would not lead us off of the path of truth or the path of righteousness. And Father, we understand that the things we've talked about are complex. They involve issues that we haven't had time to look at. And I pray that we might be like the Bereans, that we might search the Scriptures carefully, diligently, and accurately, cutting straight the word of truth, that we might be able to live out the truth. Lord, continue to bless this conference, the men that and women that have come to do the workshops and the plenary sessions. And when all is said and done, may You be honored, may You be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.